Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. And I'm going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, provided they're all the same, which I don't know for sure, but provided they're all the same, you should be able to find this on page 1118. 'm going to be reading starting at verse 11. Later on, I'll come back to verse 10. But I'm going to start reading at verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 today and read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word, 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today I want us to look at two dangers that every church and every Christian face, and they're twin dangers. And one of them we think about a lot, and we should. The other one I don't think we think about as much as we should. And those twin dangers are hypocrisy and idiocy. And I'll explain what I mean by idiocy in a little while. It's not quite as insulting as you might think. One of these, of course, gets discussed a lot. It should be. We should be worried about being hypocrites. We should be concerned that our practice matches what we preach. Both of these are deeply important for a church like this one or like mine. We're small Reformed Presbyterian churches. We're trying to figure out how to be faithful to Christ in a big world. We're never the biggest churches in town, but I believe that if we are faithful in our day, we are exactly what our cities need. And let me tell you how I think that is true. Before we start, before we get into looking at these twin dangers and avoiding them, I want to address who this passage is intended for. And if you noticed, this is the book of 1 Timothy, so it's addressed to someone named Timothy. Timothy's a pastor. It was directly addressed to Timothy, the chief pastor of a group of churches in a large ancient city called Ephesus in what's now Turkey. And Timothy's job as this chief pastor was not just to preach the word himself, but was also to supervise other overseers and pastor other pastors. But through Timothy, the Holy Spirit intends this first for all pastors. This is part of why we call these the pastoral epistles. They address people who are in a position of authority in the church and address not only pastors but others in church leadership as well. But through Timothy, Paul and the Holy Spirit intend this not only for pastors in Ephesus or in Syracuse or in Providence, but for all Christians, for all the Christians in those ancient churches and all the Christians in modern churches. This book, you will notice, we read publicly. We didn't just peek into the mail and see what Paul wrote to Timothy and post it on the internet, as it were. This was a book that was intended not just to be read by Timothy for his own edification and his own instruction. It was intended for the whole church. It was to be read aloud so that the church knew what to expect from their pastors, what to expect from their leaders, but also what kind of people they were supposed to be. And so this passage is for all of us. For some more directly, perhaps, but for every Christian believer. And only the specifics change based on each person's personal situation, on what your role is in your family, what your age is, your kind of work, your citizenship, and so on, what people used to call their station in life. The message is for everyone. The details of application just change for each of us based on where we are in life. And the first thing that Paul is teaching in this little passage is that what you preach, you must also live. In other words, do not be a hypocrite. It's not enough to teach and to know and to talk about the right things. You have to do them. And so he says in verse 12, set the believers a pattern in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, of course, you could spend a whole sermon teaching on each of these things that Timothy's supposed to be an example in, and I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to touch on them briefly. Timothy is supposed to be an example in speech. It means, more or less, no vulgarity, Colossians 3. No profanity, Exodus 20. No grumbling or speaking against others. I remember preaching on when Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do not grumble against anyone. And a friend of mine who's from New Jersey came up to me afterwards and said, well, what are you supposed to talk about? No grumbling. Say things that build other people up. Not puffing yourself up, not flattering others, not being flippant, but helping others through your speech. Be an example in speech. Be an example in conduct. And if you've read the pastoral epistles at all, you know this is extremely important, that the leaders of the church be above board when it comes to their use of money, that they're honest, that they're people that you can look at and you don't see hypocrisy in their lives. Be an example in love. What's the aim of pastoral work? Well, back a few chapters in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's to be an example of love. Love is central to the Christian life. And what we love, and I think Augustine, the great North African theologian, is the best person who's ever explained this, what we love shapes who we are. We become what we love and what we worship. He's to be an example in faith. Well, how do you do that? How do you be an example in faith? People can't see in your heart and see the faith and see what your faith level is at, whether it's high or low, right? But faith becomes stronger through doing works that are in keeping with faith. You can't meditate your way to being a better carpenter. I've tried. It doesn't work. The gospel must be our center. We must consciously think of ourselves as in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ, and therefore we can afford to die to this world. And in fact, we can afford to die altogether. That's what faith looks like. Be an example in faith. And finally, he says purity. Now, when he says purity, we could think of this in terms of sort of Old Testament ceremonial purity, but that's not what's in view here. There's heavy connotations of sexual purity. You know, a few years ago, people gave poor Mike Pence a really hard time for observing the Billy Graham rule, that he will not meet alone with a woman that he's not married to. I don't hear anybody complaining over the last few months with the Me Too movement and all of this stuff going on in Hollywood about the Billy Graham rule. The person that is addressed here has to be careful in dealing with the opposite sex. When it comes to friendship with someone of the opposite sex, romance is always somewhere in the room. Be an example of purity. And Paul goes on to say in verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. He wants people to see what Timothy is up to. What things is he talking about? Well, that being an example in the ways that he just spoke of. Elsewhere in the book, church order of various kinds. You can look in chapters 2 and 3 and 5 and look at the different orders and officers of the church. Practice these things, but just as much, practice your personal life. Be an example in your personal life. And by the way, he says, the goal is not that people will see your perfection, but that they will see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself, he says in verse 16. Persist in these things, for by so doing, you will save yourself. What could he possibly mean when he says, you will save yourself, as well as your hearers, which we'll look at in a second. Well, what does it mean to save yourself? It means to participate in the saving work of the Savior. And that's a very big category. We often talk about salvation as, I got saved on September 5th, 1987, when I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. And that's partly true. But biblically, the term salvation means an awful lot of stuff. And actually, if we back up into chapter 4, verse 10, just before the passage we read, we see this hinted at. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Well, this opens up another can of worms, doesn't it? Does Paul believe that everyone is going to heaven? Everyone has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, if you've read any Paul, you know that's not the case. You know he believes that there are people who are not going to be in heaven when they die, to put it bluntly. What he's saying is that God exerts his salvation, his blessing, his care toward all people. Salvation in the Bible means many things: guidance, protection, provision for those who are in need, healing for those who are sick, and above all, and most intensively and most importantly, forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. You will help yourself and those who hear you if you practice these things and persist in them, just like God helps and blesses the whole world. So the first thing is, what you preach, you must also live. Do not be a hypocrite. But the second thing, it's a little more subtle and a little easier for us to miss, I think, is that what you live, you must also preach. What you live, you must also proclaim. Do not be an idiot. I'll explain that in a second. He says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Now we can look at this and go, well, obviously, Timothy's a pastor. He's supposed to command and teach these things. This is a no-brainer, right? Except it's actually not such a no-brainer. It's not as obvious even to pastors that they must command and teach these things as you might think. Many pastors fall into the trap of preaching soothing sermons that make everybody feel good about themselves and feel maybe a little peppier for the week to come. It's an attractive thing to do, because I don't know if you noticed this, but we live on donations. And if you alienate everyone in the room by telling them to do things that they don't want to do, you probably won't get as many donations, or at least run that risk. We are sometimes wimps. And it's also not so obvious to the people in the pews that those who are declaring God's word must command and teach things. Like everyone, the people in the pews don't like to be told what to do. And if I tell you to do something you really don't want to do, you're going to ask, show me a verse. Or you may quietly or loudly take your business elsewhere, right? It's not so obvious, and it's not so easy to do this, to command and teach these things. He goes on to exhort him in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. I'm using, I think, the ESV, and it's maybe a little bit different in the New American Standard Pew Bibles, but it's something pretty close to this. Let no one despise you for your youth. Now, what does this mean, to despise? What would it look like to despise someone for their youth? Well, in Romans chapter 2, it can mean to presume on something, despise, take for granted, think little of, disrespect someone. It shows up again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Disregard or look down on someone because they're young. Now, Timothy was not 18 years old and just a really gifted preacher. He was a man probably in his middle years. He was most likely in his 30s or even older. But just like in English, the Greek word for elder can mean kind of two things. It can mean an older person, or it can mean a person who functions as an older person, somebody who is respected and is in a position of leadership. And very often, elders are not that elderly, right? Often it is the youngest people or the younger people in the church who have the hardest time respecting a younger leader. And it can be a temptation for a timid leader to give up when others don't quickly fall in line behind what he's got to say. In verses 13 and 14, Paul goes on and says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, this is the nuts and bolts of public church ministry, the stuff that we're doing this very moment, right? The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Public reading. Everybody should read their Bibles. I hope if you can read, you read your Bible. If you can't read, I hope you're getting help learning to read, whether you're young or you're old, so that you could read your Bible. Reading the Bible is good, it's important, but you know what? Some reading of the Bible is more important than other reading of the Bible. And in the ancient church and on, public reading of Scripture is the most important reading of Scripture. Because here we are hearing it as it was intended to be heard. We are hearing it as a message from God, not just to us as individuals, but to us as His people, gathered together to hear and submit ourselves to His Word. In the ancient church, almost nobody had their own Bibles. Almost nobody had their own Bibles. When persecution came, one of the things that the Roman authorities liked to do was hunt up all the Bibles. And people who turned over the church's copies of Scripture to the authorities were considered apostates, and usually considered as having left the faith altogether. In the ancient church, there were few or no copies in private hands. And many of our ancient manuscripts of the Bible that we base our Greek New Testaments on, for instance, are actually lectionaries, which is to say they're divided up for daily reading or for weekly reading. Public reading of Scripture was central to the way they understood worship and the way we should understand worship as well. Exhortation. Now, this could be public or individual, right? You can have a preacher yelling at you like right now, or you can have a preacher yelling at you in private, or maybe speaking to you nicely in private, but still telling you your life has to change. Exhortation can be public or private, but here it's mainly public. And this is the heart of preaching. Here is the Word of God, and here is what to do with it, starting with believe it. And the Westminster Confession, chapter 14, is really excellent paragraph. I mean, the whole thing's excellent. I'm supposed to say that because I'm a Presbyterian pastor, but really excellent paragraph in chapter 14 of the Confession, where it's describing what saving faith is. And saving faith, according to Westminster Confession, boils down to responding rightly to the Word of God. It says, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. It is responding rightly to the Word of God as it is declared to us. And finally, he says, give your attention to teaching. Now, possibly he means something outside of the worship service, but I don't think so. I think it's likely that this is just the other half of preaching, is that instead of just telling you what to do, the pastor has to explain to you why the Scripture, what the Scripture means and why it is telling you to do this. And then again, getting back to verse 16, what I think is the key verse, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, if I had a whiteboard or something, I don't like whiteboards in sermons, but if I did, this would be easier to illustrate. But here's how I think we think the logic here goes. You keep a close watch on yourself, you'll save or help yourself. You keep a close watch on your teaching, you'll save or help those who hear you when you teach, right? So we think that those things can be separated. I need to keep a close watch on myself. Probably pastors need to keep a close watch on their teaching. But they can't be separated. We tend to think that maybe pastors need to teach and try to save other people, or elders or evangelists or somebody who's particularly gifted in that way needs to teach and save others. But I just need to keep a close watch on myself so that I and my family, if I have a family, become more like Christ. In other words, other people's lives and hearts changing is not my problem. It's not my problem. And this is, I told you I would tell you what I was talking about. This is idiocy. This is the most ancient kind of idiot. And that is a moral idiot. My friend Gabriel, who knows things like this because he studied Greek in college, knows more than I do, pointed this out. The Greeks understood that a good person, this is pagan Greeks, by the way, not Christians, the Greeks understood that a good person is public-minded. And in fact, only a public-minded person can be considered a good person. Therefore, it is not okay to work only for your own good and that of your family. And in fact, if you think about it, Jesus taught us also that caring about your family is not enough to make you a good person. You must also seek the good of your community. If you don't, the Greeks said, you are an idiotes. That was their word, an idiotes. A self-centered man, a private person, and not a public person. Your goal should be the salvation of those around you, as well as yourself. The Athenians said that idiots are born, but citizens are made. But I say to you, idiots are born, Christians are made. And they are made through unrelenting practice in both being and communicating what they know to be right. Pay close attention to yourself and the teaching, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And the logic is actually this. In order to save yourself, you must pay attention to both yourself and communicating what is true to others, insofar as God gives you an opportunity. So the logic is, you keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching, and by so doing, you will save yourself and those who hear you. They go together. They can't be split apart. So how do we avoid being idiots? First of all, avoiding hypocrisy is extremely important, and we must practice what we preach. But equally important is preaching what we practice. And that is dramatically missing from American society, including American churches today. Now, there's an old caricature of Christians, which I think we're still trying to run away from and disprove. There's an old caricature of Christians, that Christians are uptight hypocrites who like telling other people what to do. Right? Too tight-laced, just the sort of Rachel Lynde from Anne of Green Gables characters that just like to tell people what to do and run around judging everyone. I don't actually see that very much among the Christians I know. They're out there. There are some. But I don't see that very often. I more often see preachers and Christians who are tripping over themselves to assure non-Christians that God loves you just the way you are. God is not going to stand in the way of your happiness, however you define that. And if you put your faith in Jesus, he's not really going to challenge the life that you're living. We are very reluctant to tell someone, for instance, that their sexual decisions anger their Creator. And we are very reluctant to let anyone face the consequences of their choices. Now, if you step back and just think about what does it take to live a good life? I can put that on paper right now. In fact, I did put it on paper. And I think if you follow a couple basic guidelines, which are very easy to say and very hard to do, you will probably live a pretty good life. Get married and stay married, and don't cheat on your spouse. Eat and drink moderately, and don't use drugs. Have some children, and give them guidance and some kind of schooling, right? Get a job. Be honest in your job and work hard at it. Show up on time and be cheerful. Go to church faithfully and stay within the moral framework of Christianity. Live within your means. Save money. Give money to those in need. These are the basics of living a good life. But when people don't do those things, in American society today, we surround them with padding to keep them from getting hurt. And then we're surprised and disappointed when they choke to death on the bubble wrap. This is true inside as well as outside of the church. We are so worried about coming across as judgmental that we will not help people to know what to do. America is more divided by class than by race today, and class is almost always a matter of the lifestyle you live, the things I mentioned a second ago. Living well is both taught and caught. But to learn these things, you can't just hear about them, you have to see them. You have to be around people who do them, who live well. We want to be people who do that. A person who knows how to live well but doesn't bother to share that knowledge with others. Well, even the ancient Greeks knew that there was something wrong with that. How much more should Christians know that? People who are commanded not just to love their neighbors, but even their enemies, and pray for those who persecute them. So I want to impress on you, God's call is not just to build a good life for yourself and your family. Jesus said that even evil people know how to give good things to their children in Matthew 7. God's call is that we communicate what we know so that others can have a good life, live before the face of God in good conscience too. It is to communicate the call of God on all people's lives, a life of faith and faithfulness, a life of rejoicing in God's grace and living by His commandments, a life of love for God and love for others. And so let me put it this way. Let's have no more evangelism. If by evangelism we mean bumping into someone, telling them how to say a sinner's prayer, and sending them on their way feeling forgiven, but still living in their sins. Let's bring to our neighbors and those who visit our churches the fullness of salvation, saving from sin itself, as well as the consequences for sin. Sin is vicious. It destroys. The church, therefore, must be what sociologists call a thick culture. It must be a high-consequence community, a place where if you commit outrageous sin, you will get in trouble. I know that in my church, we're good at welcoming all kinds of people and making them feel at home. We're also fairly good at teaching our kids how to live faithful Christian lives. But you know what's really hard for us? I'm speaking for my church. Maybe it's the same for you. Taking people who don't know how to live a godly life and teaching them. Why is this a big deal to me? I was at a deathbed just before Christmas. I don't like those very much. And this was a particularly bad one because it was a young man, a little under 30. He had a history of problems that I won't get into. But I found out that he had spent the last 6 months of his life hardly even leaving his room. Not because he was physically unable to leave his room, but because no one needed him to leave his room to do much of anything. Every material need was given to him, food, warmth, medical care, which he wound up neglecting. We live in a society where everything is available to us except meaning. Where an able-bodied man can live a life that is free of responsibility, consequences, urgency, and meaning. In other words, live a life that is free of life. And everyone will tell him that he's doing fine. Do we love our neighbors enough to tell them that they're not doing fine? Do we love our kids and our brothers and sisters and friends enough to give them some resistance before they slide off a cliff? Do we love our neighbors enough to stop talking about rights all the time and talk a little bit sometimes about responsibility? Okay, Pastor, you've yelled at us enough. What do we do? A couple things. They're actually fairly simple. First of all, when you have a leadership role, and that could be in your home, that could be in your workplace, that could be in the church, that could be in your neighborhood, when you have a leadership role, lead and teach. Be gentle and humble about it, but lead and teach. Here's the way we should do this. Here is what we should do. Not that. That's going to get us in trouble. We're going to do this instead. If you're a parent, lead your children. If you're a husband, in a very different way, lead your wife. If you're an elder or a pastor, lead the people in the pews. Command and teach these things. When you are, and this is much more often the case, when you are a subordinate or you're in a relationship of equality, answer questions when they're put to you. Do what is right. I'm going to take it for granted that most of the time you try to do what's right. Do what is right and then explain why if you get a chance. That was definitely the case in the ancient world with wives and husbands. In the ancient world, wives absolutely were subordinate by law and custom, and we don't want to go back to the way the Romans did it. But Peter says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And these wives who are married probably to unbelieving men in the ancient world, where wives were under their husband's heels, are the perfect picture of what we are all to be when we're in the same kind of situation, where we're not leading and teaching our neighbors, where we're not leading and teaching in our workplaces. We're under someone else's authority. We can still live the life that Christ calls us to and be willing to answer questions. A little bit later in the same chapter, Peter says that we must always be ready to make a defense or an explanation to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. That is leading from below in the right way. Do not, when someone asks you why you did that thing, do not tell them that you did it because I thought it was a good idea. Do not tell them that it seemed like the right thing to do. Tell them the truth. You did it because you're a Christian. You're somebody who is, as Paul says in earlier in the same chapter, trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Your neighbors are hurting, and they are waiting. So are your coworkers, maybe even your employers or your employees. How many opportunities have we missed? How many opportunities have I missed? Not just to live the good life that God has set out for me to live, but to explain it. Going along with that, share your life with other people. Share your life with other people. Open your doors to other people. To communicate with others, you have to share life with them. Communicate and communion have the same root, and it means fellowship. Is your door ever open to people outside your family? Do you talk to your neighbors? In New England, we have to really, really work at this. This is the land, where I come from, is the land of good fences make good neighbors. And we really have to work on that. Maybe you guys don't have to as much culturally here, but are you showing hospitality? Train by serving. Train for service in the world around by serving within the church. It starts with those closest to us. Here we are commanded to start with ourselves. Pay attention to yourself and to the teaching, for by so doing you will save yourself and those who hear you. We may have almost no control over our life situations, and some of us here don't. But no one else can control our decisions, how we respond to the circumstances that God has put us in. Where do we go next after we pay attention to ourselves? Well, it's natural and right to care for our families. Paul says in chapter 5 of this book, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The next circle outside of yourself is your close relatives. The next ripple in the pond is your church. What would you say if your elders asked you directly to have another family from church to dinner next Sunday? Or to commit to attending a midweek group regularly? Or to agree to mentor a visitor who's asking about baptism? Or to visit the home of someone who doesn't speak your language every week for a few months? Now, I'm not asking you to do those things, and I wasn't told by the elders of this church to ask you to do those things. But I want you to think about your reaction when I brought those up. A few of you probably in your hearts said, and it's in your hearts because we're Presbyterians here, we don't say things out loud too much. A few of you probably said in your hearts, yes, everything, I'll do all those things, just ask me. That's great. But most of us probably felt a little bit reluctant or maybe even annoyed. The reality is that to practice true religion, and that's what we're going for. Let's bring that word back, by the way. No more of this spiritual but not religious. James says we want to practice true religion, pure and undefiled religion. To be religious in this sense, you have to be in the same room as other people. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Do you not like being told what to do? Well, you may, there's definitely abuse of power, and you need to guard against that, but you may need to get over not liking being told what to do. Are you too busy to have people from your church in your life? You may need to drop some hobbies or projects. If you watch TV and you say you're too busy to spend time with church folks, well, I'll just let you resolve that puzzle yourself. Some of us just need to swallow hard and do it. And the flip side of it is, when someone invites you to their house, you go. Now, we have all received a pattern in these things, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came into a sinful world and lived without sin. He fulfilled the second half of James's definition, which is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Jesus did that, but he lived in the world, and he loved the world, and he did not separate himself from the world by impossible distances or by high walls or locked doors. He taught us the way of life, both by his words and by his example. And the greatest example of all is his cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. So what Paul said of himself was infinitely more true of the Son of God. He said in 2 Corinthians that he gladly spent and was spent for our souls. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. What better picture of Christ can you imagine? And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when God takes this one who came and dwelt with people who never understood him throughout his entire life and ministry, and who ultimately, either directly or indirectly, put him to death, he takes this one and raises him to life. And that is the pattern that Paul lived out, that he called Timothy to live out, that he calls you and me to live out. In the resurrection, Jesus himself was saved. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, easier said than done for me and for all of us. We face 1,000 obstacles of busy schedules and of natural fear and of a lack of confidence that we have something that our neighbors really need, and fear lest they see inside our homes and our lives and see that we're not everything that we would like to communicate that we are. But Lord, perfect love casts out fear. So I pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us that perfect love. I pray that we would be people who are willing to share not only the gospel of God, but our very lives. That we would love our neighbors enough to share with them the good things that we have been taught and have come to live. Lord, I pray that you would give us today that courage. In Jesus' name, amen.